Romans chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and debate, and deceit, malignity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Gracious Father, we look to you for wisdom tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things, Father, and help us to relate to you and to be able to relate these things to our own lives, to apply them to our own lives. And so, Lord, guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I want to back up a little bit to verse 17. We covered it last week, but I want to cover it again because this is actually, I think, probably the most important verse in this particular book, in the book of Romans. And I think it's one of the more important verses actually in the Bible. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's really the cornerstone of what Paul's writing about here in the book of Romans. And we read that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It's through the gospel that God maintains his righteousness and at the same time extends his grace and his forgiveness to each of us. You know, God can't just wink and nod at our sin and say, well, you know, I like the way you look, or, you know, you've got special favor in my sight, and not deal with this sin issue. Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And so the sin issue has to be dealt with. And in essence, again, God can't let us off the hook. To do so would negate his righteousness. It would call his righteousness really into question. You know, is he really righteous if he lets things slide? He's got to deal with it in a righteous manner. If, however, he, in his infinite grace and mercy, were to pay the price for us, you know, someone's going to have to die for the sin. You know, again, the wages of sin is death. If God steps forward and says, you know, I'll pay the price for them, I will shed my blood on their behalf, then righteousness is fulfilled, and we're saved in the meantime. And so that works out pretty cool. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, the sinless one, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the exchange. That's what happens. You know, he takes our sin upon himself, and then he gives us his righteousness with which we are covered, through which God then sees us as perfect, as sinless. Again, righteousness is satisfied. The debt is paid. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled as he sacrifices himself on our behalf. And Paul later writes in a couple of chapters down the road here in Romans 3:26, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And so he is just, he's the only one that's just, and he's the justifier. He's the one that makes us just through his shed blood. You know, by faith we're clothed, if you will, in his righteousness. Man's attempt to add to that only profanes it. Man's attempt to add to that only adulterates it, or mixes it up, or actually goofs it up. You know, we can't add anything good to it. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, which relates to the depravity of man, the sinful nature of man. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We are inherently sinful. Like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 kind of lays out, you know, the heart is wicked and beyond our understanding. You know, what are we, what can we possibly add to what God has done for us? And so we can't add to God's righteousness. We can only profane it or tarnish it. That's why he leaves us out of the equation. That's why it's simply a matter of faith and trusting in him. And we move, as it says there, from faith to faith, you know. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. We have to be willing to step forward in faith. I know that I experienced the same thing. I'm sure that many of you did, that as you examine the gospel, as you examine God, as you examine the Bible, and you hear all the different, you know, presentations of the gospel, these different kinds of things, you can reason it all through to a point. You know, you can understand certain things about God. You can understand certain things about human nature and the need for salvation and all those things. But there comes a point where you just don't absolutely know every single thing. You know, there's like a line there that you can reason up to it to a point. But there comes a point when by faith you just kind of, you know what, I don't know it all, but Lord, I'm deciding to trust you. And so you just kind of step forward over that line. And it's when you do, when you take that step of faith, that's when God meets you where you're at. That's when all of a sudden all these things kind of become real. And you go, I get it. You know, because God requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And our faith walk is progressive. You know, he is faithful. He calls us to faith. He gives us the faith. Then we go from faith to faith, as it says there. And again, our walk in faith is a progression. From faith to faith, as our faith grows in him, or our faith in him grows, and we go from experience to experience, from different situation to different situation, and we begin to trust him more. And that's cool because, you know, we start off really as a child in the faith. We start off, you know, as a novice in the faith in many respects. But over time, we have more experience with him. And it's not that we become more theological or more, you know, philosophical or more, you know, an apostle or any of that kind of stuff, or theologian. It's really just the simplicity of trusting in him as you would trust in our Abba Father, you know, that we know that he's going to take care of us. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, wanting or lacking nothing. You know, God is going to do that work in us and bring us to a place of maturity. Sure, we start off as infants, as babes in the faith, you know, needing just the milk of the word, if you will. But as we mature, as we move forward in our faith with him, then we're able to take on meatier subjects. We get beyond the basic things of salvation. We get beyond the basic things of Christianity and go to that deeper place, if you will. And that's what we're called to. We're called to mature. So the just shall live by faith. And when you think about the just shall live by faith, is it faith of the Son of God or faith in the Son of God? And I would suggest it's both. You know, that we have to have faith in God, but it's his faithfulness that saves us, because we can't claim to be faithful creatures. We have that faith, we have that righteousness because of simply believing his word and taking him at his word. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, about Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is before the law. Okay, the law came later. And so there was no other way to be justified. There was no other way to be made right with God except by faith. And it's still the case today. The purpose of the law, and this is kind of like a little rabbit trail, but the purpose of the law in general was to show us that we couldn't do it, was to help us to see that we couldn't do any work or do anything, even the things that God laid out for us to do, to make ourselves righteous. It was simply an exercise that the law would be our tutor, our teacher, to help us realize the futility, really, of religion. Man's righteousness before God isn't predicated upon the law of Moses or the works of man. It's predicated upon believing in God, taking God at his word, believing in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus told Martha, after the death of her brother Lazarus, in John chapter 11, verse 25, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then that fateful question, do you believe that? You know, it's not just a philosophical question. Jesus is standing there looking her eyeball to eyeball, kind of going, "I just told you something. Do you believe it?" And she's at the point of decision. She's got to say either yes, I do, or no, I don't. You know, she's really kind of, you know, on the spot. And she said that she believed it, but do we believe it? You know, if Jesus was standing here tonight and you could see him physically and he's looking you right in the eye and goes, "Do you believe? Can you say that you do?" You know, and if we do believe, then that should change our behavior and our lifestyle and a lot of different things about our lives, if we really believe those things. And so it's always a pertinent question. Now, in verse 16, backing up a little bit, verse 16 emphasizes really the power of God. Verse 17 emphasizes the righteousness of God. And now as we move into verse 18, it's going to emphasize the wrath of God. You know, and it's kind of funny because as I read some old sermons and old commentaries and stuff, the wrath of God was a frequent topic of a lot of kind of old school fire and brimstone kind of preachers, and guys that, you know, would get real loud, the veins pop out in their neck, and they'd be pounding on the pulpit and, you know, getting spit on the first three rows. And it was really kind of a passionate thing. Yeah, look out in the first couple of rows. So that's why he sat off to the side. I know that. But, you know, it was one of these things that it kind of characterized a lot of old-fashioned, if you will, type preaching, because the intent was to kind of, quote-unquote, scare the hell out of you, you know, to get people to the point where they were afraid, truly afraid of going to hell, afraid of the wrath of God. And, you know, when we talk about the wrath of God today, a lot of people go, "Well, you know, what's that?" It's not, you know, they don't have the same kind of reaction to it. But if you really kind of ponder or study the wrath of God, it should send chills down your spine. To think that God can actually pour out his wrath upon mankind or upon a person and thinking, "Man, I don't want to be that person." I don't mind reading about it or studying about it, but I don't want to be that person that God pours his wrath out. And it's interesting because as we read it here, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And as you think about the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, as I mentioned, you know, that someone's going to have to pay the price for the sin. And when you work your way through the gospel message, you realize that God maintained his righteousness through the gospel. It's like a medium or a way of maintaining his righteousness. When it comes down to it, the wrath of God reveals his righteousness too, because if someone is, you know, quote unquote, a really bad person and they reject the gospel message, then doesn't God have to deal with them in order to maintain his righteousness? I mean, if they, quote unquote, get away with it, would he be a righteous judge? You know, if you had a relative that had been murdered or some bad thing happened to them, and so you go to the court that day to see what's going to happen to the bad guy and, you know, watch all the court proceedings, and the judge goes, you know what, you didn't really mean it. You're just having a bad day. You're free to go. Would you be thinking that that was a righteous judge? No, you wouldn't be. You'd be angry. Like, hold it. That guy's supposed to, you know, get some justice, and what's going on here? And for God to maintain his righteousness, then sin has to be dealt with. And again, as Paul said, the wages of sin, the result of sin, the fruit of sin is death. And it's really the wrath of God being poured out. And so we got some options here. We can go with the grace of God, or we can go with the wrath of God. You know, door number one is the grace of God. Door number two is the wrath of God. I think I'm going to pick door number one. I'd rather experience the grace of God certainly than the wrath of God. I see the picture of the wrath of God, of the cross of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross and all the things he suffered leading up to it and the crucifixion itself, that was the wrath of God being poured out on man. It's like, wow. I mean, and if you study the physiology of the cross and understand what actually took place in the scourging and the beatings and all things leading up to it and the cross itself, it's like crazy stuff. I mean, you would not ever want to go through that. And so the wrath of God really is punishment and anger and indignation. And the scary thing in a certain sense is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Well, what's the judgment? The judgment is when God, you know, you meet certain people, they profess certain things. I mean, they talk about Jesus, they talk about different things. You go, well, that guy's a Christian, that guy's saved, cool. You know, and you see other people that are, you know, obvious bad guys, who would go, oh, that guy's not saved. But, you know, there's God really is the only one that knows. You know, God really is the only one that knows. And we may draw our own conclusions, we may have an opinion, we may have an inkling in one direction or another. But, you know, when it gets to it, there's going to be a day of judgment where God is actually literally going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to say, hey, those that are with me on this side, those that are against me, those that are not, you know, by faith with me, are going to be on this side. And the ones that are on the wrong side of things end up in hell. They end up in eternal separation from God. And so there is a consequence to sin, and that's what God's judgment really is all about. You know, God has already judged the world once through the flood. And, you know, what did he do? He preserved Noah and his family, 8 souls in the ark, and the rest of the world that had rejected him basically perished. And it's like, well, God really, you know, that's kind of radical. Would God really wipe out everything and preserve just a few people? Your head can go up and down like that because he's done it before, and he's going to do it again. And that's the interesting thing is that for 120 years, Noah preached the gospel, and how many people got saved? Zero. I mean, his wife and his kids were the only ones with him in the ark. Not for lack of preaching, not for lack of information, but people were making their choices. And you know what? When the rain started to fall and the floodwater started to come up, do you think there were people pounding on the side of that ark? Going, let me in, let me in. But what? It was too late. They had the opportunity to make that choice. And the same thing that we face today, we have that opportunity to make the choice. So there is a consequence to sin. God does judge the world. And, you know, He's judged the world. He's in the past, he's judged nations. He has judged cities. And he's judged individuals. You think about in the Old Testament, Korah's rebellion. You know, Korah rebelled against God. And he was very dramatic about it. I mean, the earth opened up and swallowed him and his family, and then the earth closed up again. Do you think if you're like part of the nation of Israel and you're watching this whole thing go down, watching Korah the way he's doing everything like that, kind of go, ooh, man, and people kind of start stepping back a little bit, and then pretty quick the earth opens up and swallows them, closed it back up. Do you think the other people that were left after that had a problem with obedience to God? No, I'm thinking, man, they're going, no, whatever it takes, Lord, I want to be right with you. You know, I don't want to get swallowed up by the earth, but God does judge. You know, there's another worldwide judgment coming, and I've mentioned that. But the book of Revelation, along with a couple other books, but primarily the book of Revelation, describes that. In Revelation chapter 1, we have this introduction to the book, and in verse 19, we have the outline. In verse 19, it talks about the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will come. Then in chapters 2 and 3, it's the seven letters to the seven churches. And really, for the most part, it's letters of correction. It's describing to them what they need to do, in a certain sense, to be right with God. And like the Ephesian church, they were told, you know, you need to return to your first love. You need to get back to doing things the way you used to do it when we were really connected together. And each church has a special message. The only church that wasn't corrected is the Church of Philadelphia. And they said, you know what, you're small and weak. There's nothing, not a lot you can do, but hang on, you know, hang on to the end. And so that's what we're called to do. But in verses 4 and 5, you got the wedding feast of the Lamb, and all that's pretty cool. But you get to chapter 6, and that's when basically all hell breaks loose on earth. And actually, to be more accurate, all heaven breaks loose on earth, because God begins to pour out his wrath upon this planet. And that goes on all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, and you get to the great white throne judgment. And that's where all the non-believers, whether they're suffering in hell, whether they've been, you know, dead at sea, they're all resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And at that moment, the question is, what did you do with my son? I sent my son to save you. Did you receive him or reject him? And the answer for everyone that's in that, sadly, in that particular, if you're standing before the great white throne of judgment of God, you're in the wrong place. You know, we want to be at the Bema seat judgment, which is the judgment of the believer's works before the Lord. But those that stand before God at the great white throne judgment, it's almost like we're going to give them a fair trial and a good hanging. You know, it's a predetermined sentence, because if they're in that place, they've already missed the boat. And so God's wrath, his judgment, will be poured out once again. And the bottom line is, either our sins were judged on the cross of Jesus, that we accepted that at some point as the exchange. We accepted his offer of salvation. We accepted his payment, if you will, for our sins. Or we rejected it. And rejecting it means that we agree that we're gonna take care of that ourselves. We're going to be responsible for that. And I don't know about you guys, but I had a debt way bigger than I could ever pay. I am so glad to have been able to give that to Jesus, that he would take it upon himself and pay the price for me. That we won't, and those of you that believe in Jesus Christ, that you won't have to face that. You know, that we have the assurance of knowing that, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm not perfect, but God paid the price for me. Now, in this verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when I first read that, I kind of take that as, you know, when he talks about ungodliness and unrighteousness, it's almost like synonymous phrases. You know, there's the ungodly, then you add to that a little bit, there's the unrighteous, and it's like just a further elaboration or description of the same thing. But these are two separate phrases that mean two different things, and we need to understand them. The Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, as you well know, there was two tablets of stone. The first tablet dealt with our relationship with God. The first four commandments deal exclusively with our relationship with God. You know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You're not to make any graven images of anything above or below or anywhere else describes that, nor bow down to them. The third commandment is you're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then the fourth commandment is, you know, to keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You know, keep me in that special place, if you will, you know, in your life. And so the first four commandments deal exclusively with our relationship with God. The second tablet, the last six commandments, and interesting that six is the number of man, and they all deal with our relationship with other men. And the first of those six commandments, the fifth commandment, if you will, is honor your father and your mother. You know, and it deals with that relationship, and it goes through a bunch of different things. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, all that kind of stuff. It ends at the very end with don't covet your neighbor's stuff, the tenth commandment. But in the same way that the two tablets were separated, our relationship with God in our relationship with people, that's what this phrase, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that's where it comes in. Because a man is ungodly when he's not right with God, when he's offended God in some way. But he's unrighteous when he isn't right with his fellow man, because God desires that we would be right with our fellow man. You know, all the strife and the war and all the different things you see going on, you know, people say, well, that's an act of God or this or that. No, God's desire is that we would all get along. You know, like the great philosopher Rodney King, can't we all just get along? You know, but, you know, that's God's intent and desire, that we would all be united as one as we worship him. And it's really, to me, fascinating that when we do worship him, when we are focused on him, how much better we all do get along. Because there's no strife. There's no working against each other. We're all kind of headed in the same direction. And if we would just walk with the Lord, how that would solve and resolve so many issues that we deal with in our world today, on a national level and on a very personal level. And so it's the understanding that you cannot be you can't be right with man unless you are already right with God. One is dependent on the other. Our relationship with God the Father is the vertical axis of our life. And it's an up and down vertical relationship. When that is right, plumb, straight up and down, then we're right with God. Everything else in our lives, all these other relationships exist on a horizontal plane. And it's basically at a 90 degree angle with that axis. And if our axis is off, if we're not right in our relationship with God, if the vertical axis is askew, then everything else, all these other relationships are messed up too. And so the only hope that we have at times, say you're having marital issues. The only way that your marriage is ever really going to be right is if you're right with God. Otherwise, there'll always be issues. There may be peace, but Israel is at peace with, as an example, Egypt. They have been for years. But it's not a warm, fuzzy, cozy kind of peace. It's not like a real peace, like, hey, I'll go to your house and have dinner, you come to my house and have dinner. It's kind of a cold peace. It's like, well, I won't kill you if you won't kill me. You know, and there's lots of homes, there's lots of marriages that have that kind of relationship. We'll get along, we'll be okay, but it's not going to be the best it could be. And that's what I'm talking about. To the degree that we're right or not right with God depends on how these other things will kind of play out. And again, if the vertical axis is off in some way, that affects every other relationship in a negative way. So that's why these two things are kind of tied together, all in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And, you know, this whole thing really speaks to priorities. That if we make God first, that's what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. And a lot of times people strive for different things that they want in life, you know, whether it's the perfect job or the perfect mate or, you know, the perfect house or whatever. You know, they strive for those kinds of things, the dream, you know, the 3.5 bedroom house and the white picket fence and whatever, you know, your dream is. People work for those things, but you know, if we'll just pursue after God and seek him and draw near to him, it's amazing how the other things just kind of fall into place. Because when you deal with the first priority in life, and you're right there, that first priority is accomplished in a certain sense, then the second thing just kind of falls in place, and the third thing falls in place, and pretty quick you see your life kind of falling into an order that is ordered by God, and then you have God's blessing in the midst of that. And so, you know, it's the idea that again, as the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, then the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments all kind of come together. You can't have a right relationship with God, by the way, and at the same time have a wrong relationship with your brother. Now, I know that you can't be right with man unless you're right with God, but you also won't be right with God, in a certain sense, until you have a right perspective of your brothers and sisters. Because again, God wants us to get along. You know, God loves the person that you hate. God loves the person that you don't get along with. God created that person that's an irritant to you. And as much as you may not like them, God loves them. He loves them enough, he's willing to die for them. And so, you know, the way I show respect to all you men in this room is I show respect to your wives. I show respect to your children. You know, to love and care. And the way I show respect to my wife in some respects is I love those that she loves. And so I love her children, no matter what they do. You know, that's just kind of how it is. I mean, one of the ways that we show love to each other is by we love those that all of you love. And it really is pretty much the same way with God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In other words, he's still dead. Not born again. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, you think, hold on, I haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but if you don't love somebody, that means you hate them in God's eyes. We're called to love even the unlovable. Isn't that like the rub sometimes? I mean, you know, you're supposed to love everybody, but like some people, I love you, but you're a jerk. You know, I'm not talking to you like you're a jerk, but I mean, we all run into jerks every now and then, right? And it's like, you got to love the jerk too. And how do you love them? Well, sometimes you love them by not punching them. Sometimes you love them by just being kind to them, even though they've been rude to you. You know, people think that turning the other cheek, like Jesus said, you know, when they slap you on one cheek, then you give them the other one also. They think that, okay, you hit me once, you hit me twice, okay, now it's fair game, pop. No, turning the other cheek oftentimes is ignoring the slight or the insult or the crude comment or the rude comment or whatever. You know, somebody just kind of, okay, well, you know, it's just a non-believer, I'm like a non-believer, I guess, you know. And you still want to be kind to them. You still want to win them to Christ. But we can't be right with God. Or if we are born again, then he helps us. He gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to be kind, if you will, to the unkind. But we have to be willing to at least try. And God will meet us in that place. And so you can't have a right relationship with God at the same time have a wrong relationship with your brother. You know, if you say that you love God, then you have to love your brother also. I've met a few Christians that say, well, you know, I love God, but I just don't like people. Well, tough cookies. God's a people person. You know, he loves saving people. And so we need to, you know, reach out and minister to them in some way. And so that's part of the whole process here. I know I've kind of gone off a rabbit trail, but that's how it is. But it says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. To me, this is a very kind of interesting kind of a thing. How can you hold the truth in unrighteousness? And it doesn't say that they don't know, but that they hold, present tense, the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, they are bad stewards of the treasure that God has given them. They've been given the treasure, the truth of God. That's valuable. But what do they do with it? They toss it behind their back. They throw it in front of them and step on it. You know, they chuck it. They don't care about it. They leave the gift at the table. Imagine, you know, your loved one, somebody that loves you, you know, bringing you like, man, I got you. My whole year's wage, man. This is a cool present. And they give it to you at Christmas or your birthday or something like that. Go, oh, that's nice. And you just sit on the table and walk away. Do you think anybody would be like a little tweaked about that? Yeah. And that's kind of what people do with God. God says, you know, I know exactly what you need. You don't think you need anything, but you need something. I got something for you. You need this. And it's very costly. And people, sometimes they take it and they use it like for a soccer ball, or they chuck it behind them, they give it to something, you know, whatever. And they don't appreciate the gift in the sense that they're bad stewards. You know, in the parable of the talents, you remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25, when he said that, you know, there were three men. One was given five talents, the other was given two talents, and the third guy was given one talent. And the instruction was, hey, go out, use this in a wise way, do what you can with it. I'm going to come back, you know, in a while and take an accounting. But, you know, you don't know when I'm going to come back, so just get busy. And the one guy with five talents goes out, and he invests, he does different things with it. And when his master comes back one day, and they're called to account, he goes, hey, you gave me five, I got 10, man. And the master goes, wow, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then the other guy who's given two talents, he gone out and he doubled his. He started off with two, ended up with four. And even though it wasn't as much as the 10 that the first guy had, he got the same exact response. The master looked at him and said, well done, good and faithful servant. So imagine, things are going pretty good. But the third guy who was given one talent, apparently he didn't have a lot of skill. The master goes, well, you know, I'll give him this much. He took it. And he buried it, didn't do anything with it. And when he was called to account, he brought back the one talent, goes, here's what's yours. I know that you're a hard guy and all that kind of stuff, and I was kind of afraid, didn't know what to do, so here it is. And at the end of that, what did the master say? You wicked and evil servant. You could at least have put it in the bank and made interest on it, but you didn't do anything. And so he's considered a bad steward of the resources that God put in his hand. And it's interesting because when we get to Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, the end of that account, if you will, that parable, it says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So basically that wicked servant was thrown into hell. Okay, that's the Bible describes, you know, outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good place to go, all right? And so that's where that unfaithful, that poor steward was sent. Well, now we're being told here in Romans that these people hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're bad stewards of what God has put in their hands. To whom much is given, much will be required. We can't just hang on to it, so to speak. We've got to do something with it. The word hold there, as it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that word hold is also translated as hold back or suppress. And so they held back or they suppressed the truth. Now, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, they held back the truth. They turned their back on it. Men know the truth about God, but they don't necessarily allow this truth to work in their lives. They suppress it in order that they might live their own lives and not be convicted by God's truth. There are people that know, there are people that are running away from God. Maybe you've been one of them at some point where you know God's got a call in your life. He wants to do something in you. He wants to just do a thing in your life. And you go, no, I don't want that. And you run the other direction. Kind of like the prophet Jonah. God says, go talk to the Ninevites. So you get on the ship and you go the opposite direction towards Spain. You know, then God's got to throw you overboard and the fish has got to swallow you and spit you up somewhere else to make you do what you're supposed to do. But there are times when people run away from God. They don't want to do what they know to be the right thing. We've all been there. You don't. There's times when you just, you know, I don't want to do the right thing. I want that donut. You know, I don't want to do the right thing. I'm going to go the other direction. I don't want to pay my bills today. You know, I don't want to mow the yard or whatever. But you know, you should do it. And there are people that know the truth of God. And I believe there's an innate thing in every single man that there's a consciousness from God that we innately know right and wrong. And then there's those times when we just kind of go, nope, I don't want to do the right thing. And that's pretty much what God's holding about. Some hold or have the truth of God, but they hold it in unrighteousness because they don't want to be obedient to God. And there's some that say they believe in God, which is a good place to start. But sadly, the demons say the same thing. You know, there's lots of people that say, well, I believe in God. Well, big whoop. The demons believe in God because they've seen him. You know, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You're no better than a demon if that's all you do. It's not just believing. It's moving forward based on that and being yielded to God and letting God do what he wants to do in you and through you and for you. Again, the difference needs to be not only that of believing in God, but we also have to glorify him and bear fruit in his name. Otherwise, we too hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's not enough just to know the right thing to do. It's doing the right thing based on what you know. The writer of Hebrews addresses those who know the truth, those who held it or withheld it, or willfully in a certain way kind of ignored it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite or despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, in the law, back in Moses' day, you know, the law said, here's the Sabbath day, you know, and you're not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And some guy goes out and starts collecting firewood or digging a ditch or whatever he's doing. If a couple of guys saw him doing that and they reported it back to the priest or Moses, they took that guy out and they stoned him. There was not a long, drawn-out trial. They just said, you know what? He despised the Word of God. The Word of God says you're not supposed to do this on this day, and he did it anyway. He's done. By the mouth of a couple of witnesses, it was just taken care of. And so God, that's how God dealt with things according, quote-unquote, to the law. But now he's saying, you know what? You've been given something more precious. You know, you've been saved. You've been given this offer of salvation, but it's like taking Jesus all over again and just crucifying him all over. It's like taking his blood and pouring it down the sink or down the toilet. It's not giving value to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the question is, how much more sore punishment do you think they'll deserve? Like, wow, that's why the question when we get to heaven one day isn't about, you know, why did you steal the candy bar in the third grade? It's going to be, what did you do with my son? Did you value him? Did you receive him or did you reject him? Did you throw his body in the dump? You know, what did you do with Jesus? And so that's what he's talking about here. You know, those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. And in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Like, wow, that kind of scares me, because when he says you're without excuse, it's like, yeah, but I'm so dumb, I don't get it all the time. You know, I fear that my intellect, my lack of discerning certain things, you know, I miss stuff. It's like, man, I'm so glad that God reached down to a level that I could understand them. And I'm glad it wasn't some highfalutin, theological, you know, academic kind of a thing where it's like, I would miss it. You know, I like J. Vernon McGee. He used to have this saying that God puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where you can reach them. You know, he doesn't put them on the top shelf where you can't reach them. He puts them down low so that simple people like us can figure this out. And so he's saying that there's no man has an excuse for not believing God, who is revealed, who has been revealed by all of creation. The fact that there is a design obviously points to the fact that there is a designer. You know, human history began with man knowing God. You think about human history. It's described in Genesis chapter 3 with, there's the creation of man, but then there's that description of man having fellowship with God. Adam and God walked in the garden in the coolness of the day. Human history starts out with God, with man knowing God, with man hearing the voice of God, with man understanding and comprehending who his creator is and dealing with God with a personal relationship, but dealing with very practical things. God, you created me. I know that because you told me. You know, Adam took God at his word. And so human history begins with man knowing God. Human history is not the story of a beast that worshipped idols. You know, it's not the story of evolution as so-called scientists try to, you know, point out or, you know, misinform us. That we didn't start out as lizards or amoebas or a goo or whatever else. We were created as complete human beings. And at that time, we had communion and fellowship with God. And, you know, human history is the opposite of what science describes. You know, man began by knowing God, but then turned from truth and rejected God. And when men reject the truth, what's left? If I tell you the truth, you go, no, that's not so. If it really is the truth, then what's left? What do you have left to believe? It's only going to be a lie of some kind or another. It's either going to be a lie that a man devises, or it's going to be a lie that, you know, the devil devises. But it'll be anything but the truth, because if you reject the truth, all that's left is a lie. You know, God revealed himself to man through creation, the things that he's made. From the world around him, men knew that there was a God who had the wisdom and the power to create all these things. This is all manifest, plainly seen. It's obvious unless you suppress it. Napoleon was walking with a number of his generals one night, and I guess they were having this discussion. And, you know, the French are well known for goofing up things about God. And, you know, one night they're having this discussion about there really is no God. You know, these generals are all kind of talking together, and the general consensus is there really is no God. And Napoleon looks up, well, if there's no God, you're going to have to erase all that, you know, the stars in the sky, because that, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's amazing the lengths that men will go to eliminate God from the picture. That's the primary purpose, by the way, of all the evolutionary theories. You see, because if they can explain God away, if God doesn't exist, then we're not accountable to God. I can do whatever I want with impunity because I'm not going to be held accountable by God. And so I've become, in a certain sense, my own God. You know, God again has revealed himself. And when we were studying through Psalm 50 last Sunday, in Psalm 50, verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind you. God is describing the ungodly, you know, through Asaph. But what do the ungodly do? They hate instruction, and they take the word of God, and they just chuck it. Doesn't matter to me. And they want to do their own thing. God's character and his attributes are manifest in all of creation. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We were created to please God. You, if you're struggling for the meaning of life, I just tell you, your purpose is to please God. How do you please God? Well, it starts by coming to God on his terms, by just yielding to God, surrendering to him. Again, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. If you ever have time, you know, get on your computer and just Google, you know, Hubble telescope, and you will be amazed at the pictures of the stars and the skies and the planets and all that kind of stuff. And it goes just deeper and deeper and deeper. There's at one point, there's a star, a constellation that looks like a cross. That's really cool. There's another constellation that looks like an eyeball. The great eye, not of Sauron, but of God. Looking at everybody. God is watching us. You know, but it's so cool to see those things. I'm always back there cracking up. I just threw her off completely. But, you know, again, the heavens do declare the glory of God. There is order and balance in the universe. You can do those apologetic studies that talk about how far the earth is from the sun, that it's not so far that it freezes, not so close that it burns. You know, that we're the only planet known in all the universe that's able to sustain life. I mean, they keep trying to come up with a theory that there's life or water on Mars or a microorganism or a bacteria or something on some planet. Give me a break. How can they tell there's a bacteria, you know, on some planet, 3 billion miles away? Oh, I can see it, you know. And it's like, no, God made us special. He did it. He wanted to make a point. You know, there isn't life anywhere else. And on top of that, the Bible says that Eve is the mother of all living. And so she can't be the mother of all living if there's somebody somewhere else, because she was here. And so there's order and balance in the universe. David declares in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You know, you think about the human body and its capacity. It's self-sustaining. It's self-healing. It's self-reproducing. And it's technologically advanced. You know, they can put a camera in a satellite, and they can watch ants crawl on the ground. You know, they can make these cameras that are incredible, but they can't make a camera that thinks for itself. You know, the human eye is something, it's a marvel of creation. The fact that you can cut your hand, hopefully by accident, and then if you just watch it like time-lapse photography, you know, it heals itself. You know, they haven't made a machine yet that can recreate itself. Men have to be involved in that and all that kind of stuff. But I mean, the human body, and then you get into all the deep things of science, and a real scientist that begins to study the universe, a real scientist that begins to study, you know, microbiology and physiology and all those kind of things, they come to the conclusion sooner or later that this is way beyond an accident. You know, that there's a design, and because there's a design, there has to be a designer. And that's the conclusion that nature brings us to. Job, you know, Job is a guy that went through a hard time, but, you know, Job knew some things. And in Job chapter 12, verses 7 and forward, he says, concerning creation, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? You know, you can just observe nature and kind of go, wow, God, you did a really cool job. You know, the fact that God holds our heartbeat in his hand and our breath, all those different things. So Job's saying, hey, check that out. You ever wonder why a fly can fly along and it can invert, land on a ceiling? How do you land on a ceiling? How do you fight gravity? But its little fly brain knows at just the right point to flip over and stick to the ceiling. But God did that. You know, why do the ants, which are like all over the place, how do they know to gather food all summer long and then hole up for the winter? Because why aren't they out there right now in the snow? Because they're smarter than we are. But God put this and did all these cool things. You know, why are some planets spinning one way, but there's just a couple out there spinning the other way? Because when you explode something and it all goes out, they're all going to be spinning the same direction. You know, the Big Bang. But God did that just to prove the Big Bang is messed up, that it's wrong, it's false. You know, God does some amazingly cool things. At the end of that verse, though, so that they are without excuse. They're not going to be able to give any excuse in that day, that final day of judgment. And people wonder, well, what about the poor native guy that's in the jungle somewhere? How's he going to know? He's got nature. He's got God speaks to him. I've heard testimonies. I've read books of testimonies of these guys out in the jungle, in the deepest, darkest, never had contact with a white guy like in their whole life. And they have these visions of Jesus. And they've actually built a church. And then they go to the edge of the forest, and they wait, and then a missionary meets them. The missionary didn't know what he was doing. He's like, okay, God said, go here, I'm going to go there. And he gets there, and the native meets him, and he goes, we've been waiting for you. Come with me. And he comes with them, and they get back to the jungle, and they've got like a little church with a steeple and a cross on it. Now, why would some guy in the jungle that's never seen or heard a white man, never seen a missionary, build a building that looks like a little Baptist church? You know, never having met a Baptist. It's like, because God put it in their hearts. God can communicate to men. We don't have to sweat it. You know, people ask that question all the time. Well, what about the guy in the jungle? And I go, what about you? I mean, the guy in the jungle is on his own right now. What about you? Are you going to go to hell because some guy in the jungle didn't get it? You know? I mean, people, you know, so that they are, and I might add, so that we are without excuse. God's made it very obvious for each of us. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Interesting, it says here, because that when they knew God. Man has known God. Men have known God. I believe every man has an opportunity to truly know God. They knew God either from, as Paul writes here, from either an Old Testament Jewish perspective, through his power, through his miracles, those different things, or through the ministry of Jesus, or from the creation of all things. One way or the other, men have the capacity to know God. They knew him, but they didn't want to know him. I mean, there's people that are God seekers, and I love those kind of people. They're fun to deal with. You know, it's like you meet another God seeker, and you just get together and start talking about God all the time in the Bible, all kinds of cool stuff. It's like, you know, and you just go off and have a great time. But there are people that don't want to know God. They don't just reject God. They hate God. I've got relatives like that. I've got people that I know that are like that, that they don't want to have anything to do with God. And for a variety of reasons. Some of them had an experience maybe when they were little or in church or something like that, and it was a bad experience. They go, I don't want to know God anymore. And there's others that simply don't want to be accountable to God. You know, God let my mom die. Well, a lot of people die. You know, but they hate God because God didn't, you know, fulfill their wish or answer their prayer or something like that. There's lots of reasons why people hate God, but it all comes down to selfishness. It all comes down to what they want. And they're throwing a tantrum against God. But they knew him. They didn't want to know him. And to me, it's like a petulant child that doesn't want to say thank you. You know, we've all dealt with, you know, I had little kids at one time, little than the ones I got now. And now and then you'd say, okay, you know, say thank you. You know, like someone would give them something. You could just see them shut down. I mean, the little three-year-old, I mean, they're stubborn. It's like a bulldog sometimes, you know. And you just see him say thank you, and look, and look, and look, and look down, and frown, and start to turn away. Now I said, say thank you, and you can see they don't want to do it, but you got to break their will one way or the other. And but I mean, that's how a lot of adults are. They're like a spoiled little kid with a bad attitude, no, I'm not going to say thank you. You know, you've given me everything. No, I'm not going to say thank you. You know, give it. You know, I'll take it. You know, and we're like that. And to me, that's how the atheists are. They want everything God can give, but they don't want to give God credit for giving it. You know, they want all the goodies and the toys and the blessings and all the stuff, you know, but don't say Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. You know, it's like, huh, it kills me. I love it when my atheist friends celebrate Christmas. I go, do you have a clue what Christmas means? They just want the tree and the fuzzy feeling and, you know, all that cool stuff, jingle bells and stuff. And that's why Christmas has become so non-Christmas. It's become Happy Holidays. It's become, you know, a secular tradition for a lot of people. And that's why it's fun to remind them where Christmas actually came from. But they were unthankful. They had no appreciation for what God has done in their lives. The prophet Isaiah describes this in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And to me, it's fascinating that they're compared to animals. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, or the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. God is saying that the donkey and the ox are smarter than people. I had a Rottweiler, cool dog, coolest dog I ever had. His name was Brutus. And he was about 120 pounds of joy. That dog just loved us. And we would go away on a trip, or we'd go away for the day, come back, you know. And we had a window in our backyard that was directly across from the front door of our house. You'd open up the front door of the house, and that dog would be there. You know, and then you'd walk in the house, and you could just see, he'd watch you take two or three steps, then he'd off the window, and boom, tear around, and boom, he's at the back door. Boom, 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 hitting us on the door and stuff. Let me in. And he was the most faithful dog, because every time we came home, rain or shine or late or early, didn't matter, that dog was always there. That dog always wanted to play, wanted to come in the house, you know, and stink the place up, and all that, you know, whatever. That dog was so faithful. And I wish I could be half as faithful to God as that dog was to me. You know, and, you know, here the prophet saying, you know, the ox knows his master, the donkey knows his master, but my people could give a rip half the time. And I think one of the things that sadly characterizes most of the world is they're not grateful to the God who's given them life and breath. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God blesses everybody, even the person that shakes his fist at God. Even that person that shakes his fist at God has an opportunity through their life to come to know God. God will forgive them for their behavior. He's forgiven me for mine. And God is not willing that any should perish. And this is describing those that are just unthankful. And I think that you kind of expect that from the world. You expect that from non-believers. They wouldn't necessarily thank God. I pray that they would change their heart, that they would come to know God and give him thanks. I tell you what, I every day, I am so glad not to be going to hell. Every day I'm glad to have my salvation. Every day I'm glad to know that whatever happens to me in this life, you know, one way or the other, in a certain sense, by hook or crook, I will end up in his presence. The last shooting that I was involved in as a police officer, it was an ambush deal. They tried to kill my partner and a group of us and myself, and ended up shooting this guy. And for hours after that, I had cops lined up coming to me, hey, you okay? Are you okay? I go, yeah, man, I'm cool. And they go, why are you okay? Because I'm not shot. And my first response to them was, because I've got Jesus in my heart, and whatever happens to me, I'm going to heaven. You know, I was cool before the whole incident went down. I'm cool after the incident went down. And I'm in God's hands. And it's like, wow. And we all need that kind of assurance, that kind of peace. I am grateful for my salvation. We should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that we've got clothes on our back and a home to go to and food on the table and, you know, that we've got friends and family around us, all those different things. There are so many things to be grateful for. And we should be giving God thanks and praise, because that's one of the criticisms that Paul levels at people, that they're unthankful. And so, you know, when you learn the things that God doesn't like, you got to, like, work to not do that. So what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is that we would give him thanks and praise all the time. It says that as a result of that, not acknowledging or thanking God for his blessings in their lives, that their foolish hearts were darkened. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will is that we would be grateful and appreciative, and that we would give him thanks. And whether it's we give him thanks in the form of song, like we do, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow, or whatever song you want to sing that we thank God, or even just that little prayer, Lord, thank you that my car started. I remember having cars that didn't start. You know, I remember pushing cars a lot, and you know, that kind of stuff. And so I'm still grateful that my car starts, but their foolish heart being darkened as opposed to being illuminated. To me, that's a key thing that you read there. You know, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or foolish in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Don't you want your heart to be illuminated? I mean, in the dark, you can't see, so you don't know what's in the room or whatever else is going on. But when it's illuminated, you can see the pitfalls. You can see how to navigate. You can see what to do. And so we want to be, quote-unquote, illuminated as opposed to being darkened. And when we're thankful, that's part of walking in the light as he is the light. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that's in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? I pity people that don't have the Lord to lean on. I understand why a lot of, you know, coming from a police culture, why a lot of cops become alcoholics. Because they don't have Jesus. You know, I used to go home every night having seen all kinds of crazy stuff. And I would sit down and read my Bible, as I've told you, and wash myself in the Word to not dwell on the things that I'd seen that night. There are other guys that would not do that. They would just go get a six-pack or a 12-pack or whatever, and they would drown their sorrows. They'd have a hungover, be in court the next day looking like garbage, then go back to work and do it again until their liver gave out, you know, and ended up divorced, and all kinds of things that happen to guys that don't deal with things the way God intended them to. And so rejecting God, refusing to acknowledge God, leaves them, in a sense, without a God. And that's something to think about. If you reject the true and the living God, what God are you going to worship? Because man is created and designed to worship God. But we're hardwired to worship God. And so when we say, I'm not going to worship you, God, we'll find ourselves turning away from God and worshiping something else. And it's always pathetic. You know, the most... If you look at all the idols in the world, the most dominant idol in this world is man himself. Men worshiping themselves. They create their own God in their image, and because they created their own God in their image, it's always lesser than them. Can't do the things they can do, all that kind of stuff. So they're looking down. Instead of looking up at the true and living God, they look down to that created God. And I've seen guys that worship their car. To me, that's silly. Oh, man, I got the coolest car. And then somebody dings you in the parking lot. Oh, somebody dinged my God. You know, I'm glad I've got a God that can't be dinged. You know, but people worship all kinds of crazy stuff. And they worship themselves. They worship their youth. They worship their kids. You know, and all that really fulfills what Satan said in the garden to Eve. Remember what he told her? You'll be like God. So they worship themselves as God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Instead of looking up at the true and living God. If a man is his own God, then he's not accountable to anyone but himself. You ever wonder, you look at people do stuff, you read it in the news or whatever, and it's some horrible thing. How can a guy do that? I mean, I've asked that question many times. How can a human being do that to another human being? And the answer is because they're not accountable to anyone but themselves. That they're going to get away with it in their mind. They're never going to be held accountable. But they will be. No fear of accountability or fear of judgment. Then in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I have watched many an intelligent man who has rejected God become very foolish. They may be smart in an intellectual sense, they may be smart in some area of their life, but to me, you guys know what an idiot savant is? An idiot savant is someone that's like really gifted in one area, but like totally retarded in every other area of their life. You know, someone that can't talk right, but they can play the piano like crazy or something, or they can do math like there's no tomorrow, figure out astrophysics, you know, but can't tie their shoes. And people that reject God, they become foolish. And they do foolish things. The psalmist declares, and David declares in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that is one of the most foolish things a person can say. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Men do not have it in themselves to lead and guide themselves, because they will lead themselves to death. They will lead themselves to a place where they can't take care of themselves. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. People will pontificate, they'll expound on all these different things, and God says, nope, you know, it's not going to fly. Secular history records, as well the Bible does, you recall from our study through the book of Acts, how Jesus told Paul that, you know, one day, as you've testified of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and God paid for the travel. He used the Roman government to get Paul to Rome. And at one point, Paul stood before Caesar, okay, Caesar Nero, and he was given the opportunity to defend himself, to make his case. And two things happened. One, as Paul stated his case, Nero realized that there was no case against Paul, and Nero released Paul. But in that process, do you think that Paul shared the gospel with Nero? Oh, you can bet he did. Jesus told him on two different occasions that you will speak of me to kings and to governors and, you know, all that. When he was first saved in Damascus, then later on when he's in jail in Jerusalem, both times he was told he would be speaking to guys like Nero. And so Paul had his opportunity. He spoke to Nero. It's not recorded in the Bible for us, but we just kind of, in a certain sense, know that it happened. We also know in secular history that about the same time that Paul preached the gospel to Nero, and Nero didn't become Caesar because he was an idiot, okay? No matter what you say about our political leaders, when you get into a certain place, a position, it's not because they're stupid. They may be wicked. They may be all kinds of different things, but it's not because they're stupid, okay? And Nero, to be where he is, to be the emperor of the world, was not necessarily a foolish or stupid man. But he had a track record of behavior and things he did up to that point. It coincides with the time period about 56 AD or so when Paul was on trial before Nero. Right after that, Nero goes crazy. He begins making bad decisions. He begins doing things to the Roman Empire that eventually hurt the Roman Empire. He eventually gets to the point where he burns down Rome, blames it on the Christians. He's in his chariot in his own palace, butt naked, driving around at night, racing his chariot horses around and using Christians as torches. He goes just literally insane. But at one point he heard the truth from Paul. He rejected it, obviously. And what happened? His foolish mind was darkened. And he became an idiot. An idiot that was in charge of the world at that time. And so we see the whole thing kind of lived out. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is where we'll close tonight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's huge. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you've got it all together. That's the biggest deception there is, to think, I've got it. I got it. You know, every heroin addict I ever arrested thinks, I got this. I'm cool. I'm controlling it. No, you're not. You're an idiot. Every rock dog I ever arrested, I can handle this. You know, I got it. It's a deception that the enemy gives us. We think we can do it. And the smartest thing we can do is to realize that we can't do it and to rely on him to do it for us. We can't save ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. We can't, you know, atone for our own sin even. Well, we can. We can die for our own sin. But I don't want to die for my own sin. You know, I'm looking for the get out of jail free card. And that's Jesus. We just have to believe in him. And so Paul, the bigger picture here is he's showing the Jews that they're sinners. He's showing the Gentiles that they're sinners. And another chapter or so down the road, he's going to show us, okay, and here's how you fix it. And so he's going through the steps of showing us those things so that we would appreciate the grace that he extends to us, so that we'd appreciate the get out of jail free card. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for blessing us tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would help us just to walk in your ways, to please you, not to fight you, Lord, not to rebel against you, not even to resist you a little bit, but help us, Father, to be fully and totally yielded to your will, that you would have your way in us and that you'd be glorified as a result. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.